Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 4. Just one quick word before we begin this morning. On your outline, it has four different parts talking about the kingdom. And I just want to give you a brief heads up that I'm actually going to consider verse 27 first and then verse 26. And so that's different than the outline that I had sent out earlier. So just a small heads up about that. As we read the word this morning, I want you to be asking the question, why? Why is it that Jesus is here teaching us by way of parable these secrets of the kingdom? Why do we, as Christ's disciples, need to know and to understand these secrets of the kingdom? Jesus is going to teach us a number of things about certain dynamics about life in the kingdom of God. And just as we heard from Christ's word last week, we need to pay careful attention to what we hear. So with that, let us now attend carefully to the word of God. This is Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 26, reading through verse 29. Again, this is the living and active word of God. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May he now add his blessing to it. The Bible is a very honest book. The Bible is a very honest book in absolutely every single way. And when I say that, none of that comes to you as any sort of surprise, because we believe and we understand that this entire book is itself breathed out by God. And so it is perfect. Because of this, it should also come to us as no surprise that the Bible paints a completely honest, accurate, and balanced picture of the Christian life. The Bible gives us appropriate expectations for what life in the kingdom of God will look like. Take the Psalms, for instance. In the Psalms, we have a songbook that God has given to us as his people. And in that songbook, we have songs that give full voice and expression to all human emotions. And some of the Psalms are very happy songs that help us to rejoice in God's goodness and in God's grace to us. But the Psalms are not just for those who are happy. They're also for those who are sad and for those who are suffering or in great pain. In the Psalms, we find that God has given us words by which we can not only pray, but we can also sing to him, giving voice to all of the emotions that we can find within our souls. Even a cursory read of the Psalms will reveal to the careful reader that we should expect in the Christian life to experience seasons in which we will need to express together and even in song this full range of human emotions. We will need at times to express things like fear, sadness, grief, loss, injustice, thankfulness, peace, joy, contentedness, discontentment, guilt, relief, anger, sorrow, and lament. Did you know that close to half of the Psalms can be categorized as Psalms of lament? Do you think God is teaching us about our lives in his kingdom when almost half of the songs that he gives to us to sing to him are songs of lament. What do you think he's teaching us about the nature of our pilgrimage through this world? Now, this brings me to a contrast. The Christian subculture, particularly here in the United States, has painted a very different picture of the Christian life. Sadly, even though the Bible has painted for us a perfectly honest and balanced picture of the Christian life, the Bible is what teaches us what to expect in our pilgrim journey. It is our Christian subculture here in the United States that has, even if unintentionally, it has given to us a very imbalanced, often unhelpful picture of the Christian life. They have given to us a distorted expectation for what the Christian journey through this world is going to be like. In our Christian culture today, again, here in the United States, we are often just not as honest with one another about the nature of our own Christian lives as the Bible is. Rather than being open and honest with one another about our pains and our struggles and our temptations and our trials, we often, out of a fear, fail to tell the whole truth, and we instead end up painting a somewhat dishonest picture that robs from ourselves and it robs from one another. And ironically, it is this subtle form of dishonesty that actually compounds the difficulty of the ordinary Christian life. Just this past week, another fairly well-known Christian took to Twitter to publicly renounce his previous profession of faith in Christ. Now, these announcements are becoming so commonplace that they no longer take us by surprise. They are, in fact, so common that we can even begin to recognize patterns in these announcements. When I think about the half a dozen or so of these announcements that have come out in the last year or two, a couple of things stick out to me. First, there is usually some sort of expressed struggle with this obvious present reality of suffering in this world. These announcements come with an acknowledged inability to deal with the presence of suffering in this world. Second, there is also usually some sort of statement that has to do with an internal struggle with what that person believes to be the normal Christian life. And their struggle with what is, they believe, the normal Christian life is actually a mischaracterization of the Christian life. And so one of the glaring things that I see from this pattern is a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of the Christian life. Largely, the church in the U.S. has given to us a distorted view of life in the kingdom of Christ. And if we are honest, that distorted picture is really rather closer to something that belongs with the prosperity gospel than with what we find in the words of Jesus Christ. Well, here in our text this morning, Jesus continues to teach us in parables because he is revealing to us these certain secrets about the kingdom of God. And in this passage, Jesus teaches us about the nature of the Christian life in this world. Jesus reveals to us these secrets of the kingdom because the understanding, our understanding of these secrets, they are actually vital to our walk of faith throughout our time in this world. So this morning, we're going to give consideration to four different attributes of the kingdom of God. Let's begin with the first. Again, from verse 27, we find that the kingdom of God is mysterious. The kingdom is mysterious. the wisest and most experienced farmer in the world cannot explain to you all that takes place in a grain of wheat when he has sown it, and then when it germinates, when it sprouts, and when it grows. Despite his knowledge and his experience, he cannot explain these things to you. And when Jesus preached this parable, and then when he explained it to his disciples, one of the ideas that he clearly communicated was this idea that the kingdom of God works in mysterious ways. The kingdom of God works in mysterious ways. Jesus said that the farmer sleeps and he rises night and day, and then that the seed sprouts and it grows, but the farmer, he knows not how. Jesus is telling us there is much to the mystery of the kingdom of God. There is much to the kingdom of God that is beyond our comprehension, and much more that will escape our observation, because the kingdom of God is mysterious. Well, just as we considered last week, our lives in Christ's kingdom, they require of us two things. Our life in Christ's kingdom require of us both an absolute dependence upon the sovereignty of God, and at the same time, a sober-mindedness concerning our responsibility to God. And notice how both of these two aspects show up again here in our text. And this is something of the mystery that Jesus is speaking about. Though the seed sprouts and grows, and though the farmer knows not how, the farmer nonetheless does two things. He sleeps every night, and he rises every day. And these two activities demonstrate both an absolute dependence upon God's sovereignty and a sober-mindedness concerning human responsibility. The farmer rises each and every day, and he goes out into his field, and he waters, and he weeds. He gets to work every single day. But at the same time, he is so consciously dependent upon God that when he goes to bed every night, when he lays his head upon the pillow, he goes to sleep, because he knows God is sovereign over all things. He understands that God has called him to be faithful, but he also understands that ultimately his faithfulness is completely and utterly and always dependent upon a powerful and sovereign God. And so this is why, on the one hand, God can command to us saying, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That is our responsibility. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. When you and I are called, as God called Abraham, you and I are called to walk before God and be blameless. I mean, constantly, as you read your Bible and as you hear the word preached, you are being called to do things that you, by yourself, cannot do. You're being called to do things that otherwise you are powerless to do. Think about Lazarus. His lifeless body was laid into a tomb, and Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Or think about that man that Jesus met on that Sabbath day. His hand was withered. This man's hand had never worked, but Jesus looked upon him and he called to him and he said, "Stretch out your hand." By his powerful word, Jesus called out to that lifeless Lazarus, and he called him to do what he otherwise could not do. And Jesus called out to that man with the withered hand to do what he otherwise could not do. Well, similarly, throughout this entire word, Jesus calls out to you and to me constantly with these calls to do what we otherwise cannot do. He says, "Confess your sins to one another." He says, "Repent and walk in newness of life." He says, "Forgive one another as I have forgiven you." He says, "Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me." He says, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." I mean, each and every one of those commands are commands that we in and of ourselves, apart from the work of God. We cannot do them. So how can we possibly do it? Well, this again, this is where some of that mystery comes in. We cannot simply ignore these calls of Christ, but neither can we respond to them in our own strength. Well, just as Lazarus, somehow he heard and he obeyed that powerful word, and just as that man with the withered hand somehow heard and obeyed that powerful word, so too does every disciple of Christ. He hears the powerful word of Christ, and with his eyes fixed by faith upon Jesus, he hears the command, relies on Christ's power, and he obeys. And so this is why the Scriptures can call out to us saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is your responsibility. But then immediately the Word of God bases our action upon our responsibility with the promise of God's sovereignty. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work. Remember, it is God's sovereign power that empowers our human responsibility. Our lives in Christ's kingdom require both a sober-mindedness regarding our responsibilities and an absolute dependence upon God's sovereignty. This is something of the mystery of life in God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is mysterious, and though there is much to the mystery, we must understand that there is much that goes beyond our comprehension and much more that will escape our observation. But just as growth works itself out in the grain, so too does the Word of God work out the grace of God within our hearts. So why? Why is it crucial for us to understand and to comprehend this aspect, this secret of the kingdom of God? Well, I believe in our present day it is especially important for us to understand this truth in light of living in a post-enlightenment world. We need to hear that life in the kingdom of God is mysterious, because we will be tempted to believe that our obedience and our faith are somehow dependent or directly correlated only to our ability to understand everything. That's how we are trained to think about our lives in this world today. Often we are tempted to believe that if we could only think a certain way or understand something more, then we could obey. But think about the obedience that Christ called Lazarus to, and he called that man with the withered hand to. Could either of them understand it? No. But they looked to Christ, and by faith they set out in their obedience. And clearly Christ here teaches us to remember that growth in the kingdom, both individually and corporately, growth in the kingdom of Christ is a mystery. While we may be able to describe certain things that take place in the Christian life, we are always in various ways going to have to stop short of explaining them, because the kingdom of God is mysterious. Well, let's go on next to consider how the kingdom means. What are the means of the kingdom? What are the methods? What are the things that God has designed for growth in his kingdom? Well, the earth, you know, never brings forth grain by itself. Instead, the earth brings forth weeds by itself. I mean, before the fall, the earth was full of fruit. It brought forth fruit at the command of God naturally. But afterwards, it comes about largely by the toil of mankind. And so now, if the earth is going to be fruitful, the hand of man must plow and scatter seed and water and weed, or else there won't be a harvest. Well, just as God calls us to a diligent use of the means by which he provides us with our natural food, God also calls us to a diligent use of all of the means by which he provides us with our spiritual food. So what are the means in Christ's kingdom? What are the ways or the methods that God has given to us for our own advancement in Christ's kingdom? Well, even here, there is more mystery. Jesus begins by saying the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. When Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a man who sows seed, he sets before us the means that he has appointed. There are two means. They're very related. The means are the sower and the seed. Those are the means of the advancement of Christ's kingdom, the sower and the seed. Now, 2 weeks ago, we considered the parable of the sower, and in that parable, we contemplated both the significance of both the sower and the seed, and once again, Jesus tells us that these are the primary means of progress in Christ's kingdom. In his explanation of that parable, Jesus explained that the seed is the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God. And what I want you to be careful to hear this morning is that in this explanation, or in this parable, Jesus presses us into two things. He presses us into the sufficiency of the Word of God, and he presses us into the exclusivity of the Word of God. The Bible is sufficient for your life in the kingdom, and it is the exclusive source of everything you need in the life of the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, we cannot overvalue the Word of God, but we certainly can undervalue it. We cannot overvalue the Word of God, but we can certainly undervalue it. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Psalm 119 tells us that it is the promises of the Word of God that give and sustain life. 1 Peter 1:23, Peter tells us that the Word of God is living and active, and it is not a perishable seed, but it is an imperishable seed that gives life to those who were once dead in trespasses and sins. Again, Jesus wants to press us into both the sufficiency of the Scriptures and the exclusivity of the Scriptures. True life, true eternal life is given and sustained through the Word of God. I mean, look at these giant trees all around us right now. Where did each of these trees come from? Though every single one of these trees right now, they stand tall before us in their strength. They're here today because one day a tiny little seed was put down into the earth. If you were to hold that seed in your hand this morning, you would be tempted to believe, or you would be tempted to doubt, that this tiny seed can become one of these trees. And in the very same way, we are tempted to undervalue or underestimate the Word of God. We have Bibles all around our homes. It is prolific. It's all around us. And yet for some reason we are tempted to believe that that tiny little seed won't become these giant trees. But this is what Jesus is teaching us. He's teaching us to go to the Word of God because it alone is sufficient for everything that we need for this life and to bring us into eternal life. Well, for seed to be sown, there must be a sower. Ultimately, God is the sower, but how has God chosen to sow His seed, the seed of His Word, throughout this world? Well, by God's appointment, God has chosen to sow the seed of His Word primarily through preaching. And just as it is hard for us to believe and to understand how a single seed can become the tallest tree, it is often hard for us to believe and to understand that the kingdom of God advances primarily through the foolishness of preaching. Do you believe what God says in His Word, that His kingdom advances primarily through what He says is the foolishness of preaching? 1 Corinthians 1:18, the Apostle Paul says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then, skipping to verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of preaching to save those who believe." Preaching is a primary means, is the primary means by which God brings His salvation to His people, which is why preaching is so essential to our lives in this world. Now, I want you to notice that when the Apostle Paul says that it is through the folly of preaching that God saves those who believe, he is not simply referring to a single moment in time where someone heard the word and then believed. Now, the Apostle Paul is being very careful here to say that this activity of preaching and attending to preaching is that lifelong activity of all of God's people in which they actively and carefully attend and depend upon the preaching of God's word. God's people will eagerly attend to the preaching of His Word, because by His appointment, this is the primary means that He saves us, that He is at work, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that He is at work now saving us. In his commentary, J.C. Ryle said, "In communicating grace, God ordinarily works through means. To despise the instrumentality of preachers is to expect corn where no seed has been sown." But God communicates to us, even right now, His grace is being communicated to us through the foolishness of preaching. And we always only neglect the preaching of God's Word to our own peril. You can never safely ignore the Word of God, and you can never safely avoid the Word of God. God has appointed the preaching of His Word to be the primary means by which we are being saved. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Right now, God is communicating His grace to you by His word. Now, I'll be honest right here. When I think about my own preaching, it often seems to me to be a little thing. And I am often very tempted to doubt that God could ever use my preaching to bring grace to you. But guess what? It doesn't depend upon me. When I am tempted to think in this way, I remember how Christ took 5 loaves and 2 fish from that young boy, and He used it by His blessing to feed a crowd of around 5,000. Well, in the same way, God uses the foolishness of preaching to communicate His grace to each of you and to feed and to sustain you in this pilgrim journey. We are dependent not upon the preacher himself, but we are dependent upon the blessing of Christ, because it's by His blessing that He multiplies the Word of God and brings grace to our heart. Brothers and sisters, we in some ways should not be surprised that God has appointed that which is foolish in the eyes of the world to be the very means by which He brings salvation to us. And why is that? But because it was, after all, by his same appointment that he accomplished our salvation through a suffering servant and a crucified king. The means that God uses are always surprising to our natural minds. I want you to think upon these questions. Are you tempted to despise or to undervalue what God by His Word has appointed and promised to use for your salvation? Are you tempted to believe that this thing that we are doing right now is of little value? Or that it maybe is a nice to have, but not a need to have? Again, this is what we are doing right now, this activity, in accordance with the Word of God and by the blessing of Jesus Christ. This has been appointed to be a means that God uses to give and to sustain faith in this world. So may we commit, or maybe just recommit ourselves to the means that Christ has appointed. There is power in the means that Christ has appointed because He appointed them. So may we never despise the public hearing, reading, singing, receiving, partaking, preaching, and praying of God's Word. We do only what God has commanded because the power comes by Christ's command and by His blessing. But may we never despise these means. Well, third, let's go on now to consider the kingdom, or the fact that the kingdom is measured, not mechanical. Life in the kingdom, or growth in the kingdom, is measured, not mechanical. So that we might grow in wisdom and understanding, Jesus has us think about the kingdom in comparison to the growth of grain. He says, "The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear." And with this comparison, Jesus wants us to live with a tension that is created between two different poles. There's two different poles that Jesus is turning our attention to, and there's a tension that He wants us to live with between those two poles. First, there is always, we need to understand that there are always different phases or seasons to life in Christ's kingdom. Think about the day after the sower sows his seed. It would be unrealistic for the sower then to come out the very next day and expect to see in a measurable way the growth of the seed. This is not how seed works. Instead, the way the Word works is gradually and through stages, which require and demand of us patience. That's the first pole. And brothers and sisters, as we attend to the Word of God each and every week, as we attend to the means of grace, we must be patient with the way that Christ is revealing to us. This is the way the Word works. We must be patient with ourselves, and we must be patient with one another. That's the first pull. But Jesus also gives us another pull, and this pull, like I'm saying, it creates a certain appropriate tension. It gives us balance. The second thing that Jesus is saying is that we must expect to see growth and fruit. We must be patient on the one hand, but we also must expect to see growth and fruit. Jesus tells us clearly that we should expect in the kingdom of God to see His Word giving growth and bearing fruit in our lives. Remember the parable of the sower. There, Jesus told us and He warned us that three of the four soils never, ever bore fruit. And last week, Jesus warned us that we are responsible to use what we have received from the Word. So we should never content ourselves or excuse ourselves if we see in us no growth. Now let me give a word of caution. In this parable, Jesus is speaking about the normal course of life in the life of faith. He's speaking about the normal course of life in the life of faith over time. And that's key. Think about the farmer. If he goes out from one day to the next expecting to see or to measure growth, he will almost always conclude that there's no growth. If he's looking at a short window of time, he's almost always going to say, there's no growth here. But if he goes out, if he goes out every day and he works, and if he goes to bed every night and he's trusting in God and relying upon God to give the growth, then happily one day he is going to be able to observe that the seed has sprouted and given growth. And then over time he's going to see the blade, as Jesus saying. And then over time he's going to see the ear, and then he's going to see the full grain in the ear. And so we must remember that as we think about our own lives, that it is only over long periods of time that growth or lack of growth can become obvious. And so we must walk by faith, getting to work each day and going to bed each night. And so it's between these two poles that we find a certain tension within Christ's kingdom. The patience that we must have in the day-to-day or the week-to-week life for the Word to do its work. And then that confirmation that comes, that confirmation of life and growth that comes over time. Because life in the kingdom of God is measured. It's not mechanical. And so we must, on the one hand, attend to the means of grace diligently, and we must wait upon the Word of God to do its work in us. But at the same time, we must never content ourselves with an obvious lack of growth. We think of all the different seasons that can accompany the life of a single plant. It is planted at some point. It gets water at some point. It experiences seasons of drought. It experiences frost. Sometimes it's pruned. Sometimes it experiences hail. And some days it's peaceful and there's sunshine. Well, Jesus wants us to be careful that as we think about life in the kingdom of Christ, that we do not think in terms of the factory, but instead we think in terms of the farm. Jesus wants us to be careful to use the right metaphor. In the factory, widgets are made when you simply follow a carefully outlined set of steps. And so long as you follow those steps, in time you produce the same widget. Well, that's not life in the kingdom. Life in Christ's kingdom is organic, it is not mechanic. And so we must be careful not to think of our lives in terms of the factory, but instead in terms of the farm. It takes careful tending. It's not an automatic process. Well, fourth, Jesus teaches us here that the kingdom is made certain. The kingdom is made certain. And I love the picture that Jesus gives to us with this final verse, verse 29. In this picture, Jesus would have us to imagine the most skillful of all farmers carefully tending to his crop in order to ensure an abundant harvest. The picture is of an attentive farmer who is always watching over and always providing for this slow development of life so that at just the right time he might receive to himself the riches of his hard labor. And with this picture, I believe Jesus wants to teach us two things. First, he wants to teach us that this slow and steady life of faith is always aimed at an ultimate goal. This slow and steady life of faith, life in this world, is always aimed at an ultimate goal. Just as the farmer plants, as he weeds, as he waters, and as he works, he is always doing so. He's always going about his work with something in mind. What is that thing that the farmer has in mind as he plants, as he waters, as he weeds, as he goes to work every day, as he goes to bed every night? What's that thing he's got on his mind? It's the harvest. And Jesus wants to teach us something very important about our lives. As we attend to the Word of God each week, as we rely upon God's work in us, we need to always remember that our lives in this world are not primarily about this life. But our lives in this world are about something greater, and that something greater is an abundant harvest. Hear me clearly. The goal of this life is not this life. Meaning, the world is constantly declaring to you that message. You've only got one life to live, so gather up for yourself as much as you possibly can. But Jesus, with this picture, he compares our lives in this world. Think about this. He compares our lives in this world to the boring, or at least not so exciting, portion of farming. Have you ever heard of a farmer calling together all of his friends and families and neighbors to come and celebrate the fact that it's time to weed? Never once. Never once. But you most certainly have heard of how the farmer calls all of his friends, he calls all of his neighbors, he calls the whole community together to celebrate one thing, and what is it? It's the harvest. And that's where Jesus wants our attention. He wants our attention upon the harvest. The world trains us to think about the watering and the weeding time as the end goal, but no farmer would ever be deceived to believe that that part is as good as the harvest. When you compare those two parts of life, when you compare the weeding and watering portion to the harvest, well, really, there is no comparison. And Jesus wants us to think about our own lives in this world in that way. Our lives are the planting, the watering, the weeding, the waiting portion of farming. And it's after this life that the harvest truly comes. So Jesus wants us to think about our lives in this world in that way so that we might be willing to pour out our lives in this world. Because the real time of joy comes in the next life. This life is not ultimately about this life. And brothers and sisters, to the degree that we can hear and see and understand what Jesus is saying about harvest compared to what comes before harvest, to the degree that we can begin to understand that, we will then proportionately be willing to pour out our lives for Christ. We will be willing to live self-sacrificially for the sake of Christ's kingdom, because this life's not about this life. We have a promised harvest coming. It's a promised unshakable harvest, so spend this life for Him. Jesus wants us to understand that the slow and steady life of faith is always aimed at that ultimate goal of the harvest time. Now, second, Jesus also wants us to understand that this slow and steady life of faith is always under the care of a perfect and protective, all-knowing, and all-powerful farmer. This ultimate aim of our lives is guaranteed by the superintendence of the Almighty God. You see, this is how knowing Christ changes everything. Switching metaphors, we understand that Jesus is the good shepherd. He is that one who promises to walk with us and even at times carry us through all of the various seasons of life in His kingdom in this world. He is, again, switching metaphors, He is that vine into which we have been grafted by faith. And since we have been grafted into Him, we have life. Where once we were just dead branches, ready to be gathered for the fire. And so, instead of our lives in this world remaining dry and brittle, His life now flows into us, causing us to grow supple and green and in time to bear much fruit. And Jesus wants us to understand that though there may be seasons in which growth is undiscernible, since He is the vine and we are the branches, if we will only abide in Him, His promise is, you will bear much fruit. And so he speaks to us by His word this morning, so that we, like a lifeless Lazarus, might live, so that we might not only live, but also rejoice in His perfect promise of a glorious and a guaranteed harvest. Jesus wants us to rejoice this morning in the fact that He is the Good Shepherd, and He is the one who is watching over His crop to ensure the harvest. We hear that promise to us in the final words of Jude, starting at verse 24. It is God who is able to keep you from stumbling, and it is God who is able to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Brothers and sisters, these secrets of the kingdom are essential for the sustaining of our lives in this world. By these secrets, Jesus is teaching us how He will guard and keep us through the pilgrim journey. Again, the Word of God is very honest and upfront with us about all of the different seasons that we should expect in the pilgrim journey. We will, as Christians, at times be weary and worried. We will at times be sad and suffering. We will at times be distracted and dull. We will at times be tempted and tired, but all of the time, no matter the current season of life, Christ calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. And the only way in which we can walk by faith and not by sight is to walk carefully according to and in the power of the Word of God. That's why Jesus says man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. We need this more than we need all of the food that we ate last week. We need this more. Brothers and sisters, our confidence must be in Jesus Christ. And He is calling us, even this morning, to come to Him and to the seed that is His Word, so that we might have life. The way that the Word works is mysterious. It operates according to Christ's appointed means. Its progress is always measured and it's not mechanical. But we also must remember that its end has already been made certain. Now, earlier this week, I read the story of a group of archaeologists who discovered and opened a hidden chamber within a pyramid. They discovered this chamber that has been sealed for thousands of years. And in that chamber, they found a vase that contained seeds that were also thousands of years old. Well, obviously, curiosity would drive you to see what would happen with those seeds. And so they took those seeds and they watered them and they planted them. And to their great amazement, only a few days later, those seeds sprouted and began to grow. Remember, the power is always in the seed. The power is always in the Word of God. And just as those seeds found in that pyramid, just as those had laid dormant for thousands and thousands of years, the power still remained in the seeds. The same thing is true of us this morning and the Word of God this morning. Even if for some reason the Word of God has laid dormant in your heart for maybe even years, it may be that by the blessing of Jesus Christ this morning, that seed is going to begin to sprout and take root, so that in time you might bear much fruit, so much fruit that it will give way to a great eternal harvest. Let's pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, we are so very thankful for Your Word. And Lord, we pray that just as we have heard from Your Word, that You would cause this seed in us to be that imperishable seed that gives life, that causes us to be born again to that eternal inheritance that is laid up for the saints. Father, we pray that You would give us much wisdom to attend carefully to the Word of God. We have heard warnings against neglecting this wonderful means that you have given to us, and we pray that you would safeguard us and keep us from ever neglecting it. And yet we pray that you would cause us to be fruitful. We pray that by your blessing we might abide in Christ, that we might grow and bear much fruit. And may it be that we as your people would live so counterculturally because of these things from your word, that then we would become very effective witnesses to your truth, because the world cannot deny that we believe what you teach us in your word. Lord, we need you to do this work in us. Give us this kind of faith, so that our lives might give glory to you as we wait for that promised hope of an eternal and abundant harvest. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.